Good morning. And one of the most amazing things about belonging to the Lord is that He initiated the relationship with us. There is an incredibly deep and profound scar that dwells in the human soul, which the Lord should actually be offended by, and indeed He is. Yet nevertheless, despite what goes on in our souls, He insists on initiating a relationship with us. It is an amazing thing. We should actually want a relationship with Him, but we don't. I know people want spirituality and they want various things that God can give, but what the Scripture says is that actually human beings don't seek God, that He actually seeks them, that He's actually looking for us, that He decided long ago He would have a relationship, not just with pristine and clean human beings, the only two of which were Adam and Eve, and that was before the fall, but with people who've rebelled against Him. It's a huge surprise when you start to look at it. It's odd because when people rebel against us, our response generally is, well, who needs you? You've offended me. You've made me upset. I don't need you around me, and I'm not going to pursue a relationship with you. That's exactly what happens in our interpersonal relationships. And we would expect that from God, but He does the opposite. We have rebuffed Him. We've turned against Him. His evaluation of our spiritual lives is like zilch. And yet He comes and says, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people, and I want to share my life with you, and I want to save you for eternity. I want you to belong to me forever. Incredible. Absolutely incredible that He should do this. Sometimes it feels like He's coming after us against our will. Do you ever get that feeling? Like, I'm trying to get away from you, Lord, and you're not leaving me alone. I have a friend who years ago was riding, he had a really nice Harley, a Sportster. It was quarter chopped and it was just beautiful. And this was back before it was okay for Christians to ride those, so he kind of kept it a secret. And before Swindoll bought one, you know, and he and a buddy of his were riding, and his other friend was not road legal. There was something wrong with the bike. And a highway patrolman saw this and pulled up behind him and pulled him over. Well, the guy with the bike that needed the work pulled over, but my buddy thought, well, he's not after me. I'm just going to go on and he'll get caught up to me later. Well, the policeman noticed that, the officer noticed that, so he tracked him down, flipped on his lights and followed him. Pulled him over, and my buddy said, well, hey, what's going on? How come this? There's nothing wrong with, you know, what? And the police officer said, no, I just noticed that you didn't want to talk to me, and I want to talk to anybody that doesn't want to talk to me. And it's like the Lord says, oh, really? Trying to get away? Well, I want to talk to anybody who doesn't want to talk to me. Let's talk. Why should He do this? I do not know, brothers and sisters. We don't even do it for each other. It's in the heart of God. Somehow in His grace, He says, I will save you. I am calling you to belong to me. If you don't come to me, you're going to die. I could let you die, but I don't want to do that. I'm calling you. What an awesome, awesome thing. From Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, we find that God says, I want to be your God. I am your God, and I want to have a relationship with you, and I want you to be my people. In the tabernacle, for instance, He took a whole nation and He said, I'm going to dwell within the middle of your nation. We've been studying Exodus on Wednesday evenings. And as we looked into Exodus, we saw recently how He created this tabernacle for the sole purpose of having His actual being, the first time this ever happened in all of humanity, He should have His being, God's own being, right in the midst of a nation. And it wasn't a particularly nice looking nation at the time. In fact, it was nothing till He formed them and He grasped their hearts. And even then they rebelled against Him. The first thing they did was make the golden calf. So we'll talk about that when we do Exodus. But that tabernacle represented the fact that God said, I want to be your God. I am your God. And I want to dwell with you. Key verse there, when He talks to Moses and He tells him about the tabernacle, He says, I want you to build this thing because I want to have a dwelling place among you. interesting that when Jesus came, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Greek word, tabernacled, tented among us. Same word used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Oh, wait a minute. Now God is moving from a tent in the middle of a nation surrounded by a sacrificial system, a very elaborate one. Now he's moved into a vulnerable position of taking on physical humanity capable of physical death and living among us. This is a bigger risk on his part and a greater decision on his part. What does this mean? It means he's so determined he's not going to protect himself from us. That's amazing. But then it goes further. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he said to his men, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, then the Comforter will not come. In John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16, he said, when I go, meaning when I die, come back from the dead and rise from the dead and am ascended, I will send to you my Comforter, the third person of the Trinity. Now, this is the person of God himself, and it is the mind of Christ himself. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said, I will return to you. I won't leave you as orphans. What did he mean? It was more than just the resurrection. What he's promising to them is a coming time when he says to them, you know him, you know the Holy Spirit, he is with you, but he will be in you. He will be in you. Now we have moved from God in a tent surrounded by a sacrificial system in a nation to God in a body living among people who would eventually kill him. To God saying, you put your faith in my son and I will enter your life personally. And I will share your life with you forever. And you will share your life with me forever. And in doing so, you will live indestructibly like I do. Because if you don't, you will certainly be destroyed because of sin. Now, honestly, even the people we love the most in our lives, at times, we need a little space from. Amen? Some of you are nudging each other even now. Can you imagine looking at a sinner, a person who hates you, and saying, I'll share your life forever. I'll do more than marry you. I will have you in my life and me in your life permanently joined forever. The Lord is very serious about his relationship with human beings. He's very sovereign in it. He takes hold of people's lives. But he intends intimacy. He intends permanency. He intends to share our lives. And that's where eternal life is found. Well, that brings us, as we study the life of Jesus Christ, that brings us to a point that people don't often associate with the life of Jesus. When people study the life of Jesus, very often what they do is they end with one of three places, either the crucifixion, if they don't believe in the resurrection, or they end the story at the resurrection, or sometimes they end the story at the ascension of Jesus. And they'll say, well, that's the end of the life of Christ, the study in the life of Christ. But actually, the life of Christ continues. There is no end to the life of Christ, okay? And the reason that we understand that is because it goes far beyond the ascension. He was ascended so that he could pour out his life into the church, and the record of that is Acts chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there, Acts 2. We get into Acts 2, and what we find is an event that the Holy Spirit of God has looked forward to for time immemorial, a moment in time when God's connection with human, with fallen human beings can actually be more intimate than his connection with Adam and Eve. Have you thought about that? That he did not indwell Adam and Eve as he indwells a redeemed human being? That's an amazing reality. I want you to gather it into your thoughts for just a moment. See, we look at Acts chapter 2 and we see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon a bunch of people and we say to ourselves, what a blessing for those people. Truly it was, and no question about it. But did you know it was something God looked forward to? Did you know it was something that it was called the promise of the Father, even in the Old Testament? And then Jesus talks very much about that. He said that you wait for the promise of the Father. Remember when he had his men there just about 10 days before these things took place, he had told his men, don't leave Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you, meaning my life, my dynamic in your life and upon your life. Don't leave until that happens. You won't be able to do what I've called you to do. God has looked forward to this. He has wanted this touch upon the life of humans to redeem them and restore them and forgive them and bring them back where they belong. Now, it's not just a blessing for us. The Lord designed it also for him. What an amazing thing. This takes place on the day of Pentecost, normally when Christian, especially Gentile Christians like you and I, hear the name, the day of Pentecost, we immediately think of Acts chapter 2. We think of Acts chapter 2, we think of the pouring out of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and all various teachings we've heard on the subject. That is not at all what the Jews would have thought of if you'd have said the day of Pentecost to them. I'll tell you what they would have thought of. The second great feast of the three big pilgrim feasts of Israel. It took place 50 days, well, one day after 49, 7 weeks, plus one day, so a total of 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Jesus was crucified at Passover. He is the Lamb. He fulfills all that the Passover means. But that's not all he fulfills. The Feast of Pentecost happened 50 days later, and it's no accident that on that day, he actually fulfilled that feast as well. The Jews saw the Feast of Pentecost as the Feast of Ingathering. It was the beginning of a long-term harvest. It happened at the end of the spring and the early summer. They started harvesting the barley right around Passover. By the end of the next 50 days, they were finishing the barley harvest, and if it was a good one, the Lord said, you have this feast. Well, whether it was a good one or not, you'd have the feast. But he said, you bring this offering. It's a feast of first fruits, was another thing they called it, meaning a down payment on a coming harvest, which they would have for the rest of the summer, and then they would celebrate that at the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of summer, early fall. It's interesting because there was a great harvest indeed on this Pentecost, a harvest that God had been looking for a long, long time. 3,000 souls would come into his family. Awesome thing, these fulfillments. But the Pentecost that the Jews knew of was a Jewish holiday that had to do with the harvest time. Notably, too, and take note of this, it was also a celebration by the time that this occurred here in Acts chapter 2 in the early part of the first century, it had become a time when they also celebrated the giving of the law. Did you know that? That Pentecost was a time when they celebrated that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai and that it shaped Israel's destiny. They celebrated that at Pentecost, and that's another fascinating thing. Because Pentecost is the beginning of the pouring out of the Spirit, the inauguration of the new covenant for the masses, for anybody who would come. And it's on the same day that they celebrated the inauguration of the old covenant under Moses and the giving of the Torah. Fascinating parallel there. These Jewish people were gathered from all over the Roman Empire. There were people who spoke all different languages. Jerusalem was a very cosmopolitan city because for two reasons. One was travelers, Jewish travelers, who lived in the other parts of the world would come there for the feasts. But there was another reason it was cosmopolitan. A lot of diaspora Jews had moved there from other parts of the world. A diaspora Jew was a Jewish person who lived outside the boundaries of Israel in other parts of the known world. Diaspora, the scattering. Okay? That's a diaspora Jew. And many of them had moved back there. They brought their languages and some of their customs. There were all kinds of different synagogues and so on. Well, all these people were there, people who lived there and people who were visiting on this particular day of Pentecost. They were there to celebrate the Feast of the Ingathering. What they had no idea was that God was planning on a whole different kind of ingathering. And we see the pouring out of the Spirit for the very first time in a wholesale fashion upon a large number of people, first time in history that this happens in this chapter. We're going to do the whole chapter, by the way. But we'll do it kind of fast. I'm going to skip over a couple of spots because I want to get an overview of the chapter. Let me show you how it lays out. The first thing is the event itself, verses 1 to 13. The pouring out of the Spirit on the 120. The next thing is the message that Peter gives to the people who are listening. That's verses 14 to 36, where Peter speaks to the gathered, unsaved Jewish people from all around the Roman Empire. And then there is a huge harvest, a true ingathering, verses 37 to 42, and we'll stop there. That gives you a brief look, just three simple points to get a handle on this chapter. Let's begin in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1. What Jesus had promised the men is going to happen. There are 120 gathered in one place. They have now been, it's about 10 days after the ascension of Christ. Okay, they've been waiting and they've been meeting there and gathering for prayer at night or whatever. It's been a mood of expectation because the Lord told them to expect something. And this is when it happens on the day of Pentecost. Verse 1 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. We're not sure where it was. Might have been the upper room. Some people think it was someplace in the temple. Sometimes the term house is used at the temple. It's not certain exactly where it was. They do probably end up someplace in a public square or maybe in the temple precincts. Maybe they walk up there. This may have taken some time because Peter eventually addresses a whole group of people. But at this moment, this all occurs while the 120 are together in this one place. Suddenly there arose from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filling the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues that were like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. The word tongues, especially in this context, simply means a language, as the Spirit had given them the ability. Now notice in the initial event, he only gives us three verses, and there are actually three signs which occur that he describes here. And all three of these signs would be understood by a Jewish person as significant that God was doing something. These are not just invented for the New Testament. These all would have had significance for anybody familiar with the Old Testament. The first is the sound of wind. And it wasn't wind. It was the sound of wind. Their hair wasn't blowing, you know. It was the sound, and they heard it, and not only did they hear it, but everybody in Jerusalem apparently heard it. It's an amazing thing. Why would that be something that would be assigned to them? Well, because the term for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the word for wind. We say, well, the wind is out there. What's the spirit doing in your life? If you were speaking Greek or Hebrew, you would say, well, the spirit's out there. What's the spirit doing in your life? They use the term in different ways. I mean, in the same way. And so what we have in English kind of misses a little bit of the impact. When you hear wind, you say, wow, it's really windy. When they heard wind, they might say something like, wow, it's really spirit. See? When this happened, they would have said, oh, the Lord said something about the spirit. I hear something. I hear something. The next thing that happened were these things that looked like tongues of fire. They were just... It wasn't real fire, but it looked like fire, and it spread itself out, and it stood above, apparently, each one of the 120. They saw it on each other, and it was an amazing thing. This also represents God's work. In the Old Testament, for instance, what kind of a bush did Moses stand in front of? A burning bush. In the Old Testament, what happened to a sacrifice that was offered to God, a sin sacrifice? It was burned. Right? Whether it was on the altar, or sometimes they would make themselves a portable altar when the major altar wasn't available for certain significant things in people's lives. They'd make a sacrifice to God, and fire would fall from heaven and consume it. Fire. What did John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, say would happen to the Jews not too far from now? You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. It represents God's cleansing, powerful act in some significant way. And this was not lost on these people. They would see this as symbolic that God was doing something. And the third thing they were able to do was to speak for God. That's what happens here. They're given the ability to speak a language they themselves had not learned. And it's a surprise to the people who hear them. Now, this is a real language. This is not ecstatic, meaningless speech. And we know because in verse 8, the word dialectos is used, a dialect. What this is, and also we know that because other people hear it and recognize it. The ability to speak for God under his anointing was associated distinctly with God's Spirit upon a person's life in the Old Covenant. The prophets had this. And these people realized, because Jesus had told them, when you're under my Spirit, you will be able to represent me effectively. You will actually be able to say things that will pierce other people's hearts and will be used by me in their lives. Where normally, in your own self, that's not possible. But when you're under my anointing, that is possible. They understood all of that from their understanding of prophecy in the Old Testament. So these three signs all occur, and it's quite a shock to them. And it says they were filled, they sensed a filling of a new presence, a new life within their life. Now, it doesn't take over in the sense like a demon takes over a person's life. You can tell, because all through the New Testament, there is very much a sense that you are you, but you are a new you when you give your life to Christ. And the Holy Spirit brings into your life a new awareness of things. Well, that's what they sense, and these other things occur. And then they're given the ability to say these things. Verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed, and they marveled, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Dialectos, language. "Look, we have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans from the island of Crete, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, in our own languages." They continued in amazement. They said, "What does this mean?" If you've ever been in another country where you get accustomed to another language, maybe even learn the language, learn it enough to use it in that culture, you never forget the sound of your own language. And it is music to your ears. Especially when it's well-spoken, spoken the way you speak it, which, of course, is the definition of well-spoken. Isn't that it? We had this occur a few years back when we were in Minsk, in Belarus, and you get accustomed to hearing Russian spoken and various other languages. And at a restaurant one time, we heard somebody speaking fluent, real American English. And they could have been whispering it, even thinking it, and we would have heard it from across the restaurant, because your ears, it's your language. You just go, "That's my language." And you hear everything that person says. You tune out all the rest of everything, and you hear what that person is saying, and you eavesdrop shamelessly on their conversation because you hear your language. That's what happens here. And that's why the Lord gave them these languages. This was not an experience that was for the 120 to rejoice and enjoy just for each other. This was an experience that was given at this moment for these unbelievers to hear. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about tongues. I'll tell you why, because it's not the main issue in the chapter. The main issue in the chapter is another miracle, the miracle of the conversion of 3,000 hardened souls who 40 days or 50 days before this had cried, "Crucify," and now are going to repent. That's the real miracle in this chapter, and that's what the chapter is really about. But just let me point out that this gift that they are given was given for a purpose. And the purpose was that these people should hear them talking about the deeds of God. Look at verse 11. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Well, now, what do you suppose these mighty deeds might be that these people are speaking of? Well, you know enough of their recent history, having studied the life of Jesus and what's gone on the last 40 days in their life, and the death and the burial and the resurrection. And what have they been studying all during this time when Jesus appears to them off and on during the six-week period? What was he telling them about? The kingdom of God? Do you suppose they were learning about why the Messiah had to be resurrected? Is that a mighty deed of God? Do you suppose that perhaps they were talking about these kinds of things, and that's what these people were hearing in their own dialect, and it was connecting with them, and they weren't really understanding it yet, but they could hear it? It doesn't say. But I don't think it's a bad speculation to consider that the mighty deeds of God they were talking about might have been about Jesus, might have been about what he had done, and what he was doing, and what he was going to do. Well, some of them thought, you know what? I don't get this. These people seem too happy. I think they've just been drinking. That's it. It's too early to be this happy. And I think they've just been drinking. And Peter says, on the contrary, it's too early to start drinking. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Which is something I had friends that I should have used this verse on way back before I came to the Lord. Even people who drink know there's a time when it's too early. But anyway, he says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not inebriated. The joy that they have that is giving them this ability to speak to you isn't something carnal. It's actually something spiritual. Now, this brings us out of the event that occurs among the 120 and now into the event that occurs because of Peter's teaching, this sermon that he does, and all these people who hear what he says. We move into the message section in verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Now, verses 17 to 21 are a direct quotation from the Septuagint version of Joel chapter 2. And what it says very simply is this: God said, "In the last days, I will wholesale put my spirit on all kinds of people, and they will be able to speak for me." And he goes on and says there will also be judgment coming, 20 and 21. Now, I'm not going to preach that. There's a whole bunch of stuff in there. But all I want to point out is that Peter says God planned this. What you're hearing is not human beings making this up. He says this is what Joel said would happen. Now, what does not connect for you and me, you guys, but what did connect in these people's minds was this. They knew Joel chapter 2 was a messianic prophecy. So now they are thinking to themselves, wait a minute, if this is that from Joel 2, then this has something to do with the messianic age. This has something to do with the coming of Messiah. What do these goofy Galileans have to say to me about the coming of Messiah? That's what they think after they hear that what this is Joel chapter 2. Now, see, we don't connect because we don't know Joel that well, and it's hard for us, but they would definitely say this. They'd go, "What do you mean? What?" They'd be looking at each other, very educated people. These are very smart people in terms of their understanding of the Old Testament, and they're thinking messianic things now. Well, that's what Peter picks up with in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene." Uh-oh. Now remember, these people remembered who Jesus was. They were there at the crucifixion. Most of these same people were there 6 weeks before, 7 weeks before, when Jesus Christ was crucified. The topic of Messiah has already been introduced by the quotation from Joel. Now Peter says the name Jesus of Nazareth. Now a deep, profound, sinking feeling begins to descend into the hearts of the people who hear what Peter is saying. That name, Jesus of Nazareth, coupled with what's happening here and what happened 49 days or 50 days before these events would be a catalyst in the minds of these people. And Peter nails it home. He said, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And they're all nodding and stroking their beards. That's right, he did. He did so many miracles. We couldn't even count them all. We had him crucified, but he was a miracle worker. Verse 23, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Verse 23 is an extremely important verse, which I won't, again, it could spend a lot of time on it. I just want to point out that the word foreknowledge and predetermined are synonyms in this verse. And what it's saying is that God didn't just know ahead of time this was going to happen. He predetermined it was going to happen. And that somehow he used the free and evil decisions of this generation to whom Peter is speaking. He says, "You," and he points to them, "by the hands of godless men," speaking of the Romans, "put to death." Let me just make a comment. And that is that God knows what he is doing, and he uses human evil if he needs to accomplish it. How the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of human beings functions together, nobody really knows. But there is one thing you must grasp if you're going to grow as a Christian, and I encourage you in the strongest possible terms to grasp it. The sovereignty of God comes first. It was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, not primarily human will, that accomplished these things. However you solve or want to solve the question of how God gets his work done and we get our work done, never get that backwards. Humans are not sovereign. God is. God is God. We are not. So whatever we do and whatever he does, his, by definition, is more important. It predates us. And however our responsibility fits in, and it does fit in, we are responsible for our decisions. Make sure you understand his sovereignty is foundational to the whole thing. And then you can fiddle around and argue and have great discussions with people about sovereignty and predestination and all that stuff. But one thing you got to know, God is smarter than we are. And that's what Peter tosses this verse out here and sort of takes it for granted, moves right along. God predetermined this and you did it. And does Peter say, therefore, it's not your fault? No. Peter says, it is your fault. Your own fallen will made these decisions. Now they're getting this worse feeling now. Verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power. Interesting. The odd thing about Jesus dying was not that that he came back from the dead. Remember, we talked about that. The odd thing was that he allowed himself to be killed in the first place, because he didn't have to die like we do. He didn't have to. The Son of God, it's a miracle that he died, that he voluntarily died. That's the miracle, because God can't die. But he let his human body die. He went through death, see? Well, death couldn't hold him. So Peter says, this same Jesus has been raised back from the dead. Verses 25 to 28, now a second Old Testament quotation, is from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. We won't read it. But what it says is, David, under the anointing of the Spirit, says, you're not going to let your holy servant, implying maybe himself, undergo decay. What? In the psalm, it says that your holy servant won't undergo decay. Well, what does that mean? And I'll bet you they really wondered when they read that psalm, because what Peter says next is true. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Let me tell you, his body did rot. Which raises a big question for anybody who takes these prophecies seriously. What did he mean in Psalm 16 then? Peter explains to people who always would have asked that question. He says, he was a prophet, verse 30, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on the throne. And he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's what David meant in Psalm 16. Because Jesus Christ is the descendant of David, and that he would neither be abandoned to Hades, nor would his death suffer, or his body or his flesh suffer decay. Exactly what happened to Jesus. Now, he says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all eyewitnesses. Now, this is why I think back earlier in the chapter, what they were talking about was the great work of bringing Christ Jesus back from the dead. I think that's what they were discussing in those different languages. And in verse 32, he says, we're witnesses of this. Now, about this time, these men that are listening to this, all these Jewish folks are listening to this, and they are shocked. They are absolutely stunned and shocked. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the Lord Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear, this 120 people. And they're all standing there going, yep, this is exactly the case. Jesus is the Messiah. The emphasis is not primarily on the Holy Spirit. I know it seems like it to us because we're very interested in this. But to these people who heard it, now listen carefully, to these people who heard it, the emphasis was, the stunning, profound statement was, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Messiah. That is what hit them between the eyes. They were not saying, hey, how can I be filled with the Spirit? They were not saying, hey, how can I talk in different languages? These people were saying, what have we done to the Messiah? Because if what this guy says is true and all these people are saying is true, and I am here in my own language right here. And it does make sense of Psalm 16, and it does make sense of these other passages. Oh my, what have I done? That's what they're thinking. Verse 34, Peter goes on. You can't stop these preachers. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but yet David says, and now a third Old Testament quotation, this one from Psalm 110, a very important psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What did David mean by that? I mean, that's an odd thing for David to say. How's the fulfillment of that going to happen? And Peter says, yeah, isn't that a good question? Well, what if one of his descendants is the Messiah and then it is fulfilled in Messiah? Wouldn't that make sense? And the Jewish people would say, you know what? That would make sense. And it does. By the way, no one else could be the Messiah. Okay, let's get that. Let's get it. Every time we look at these kind of verses, no one else can be the Messiah. If Jesus of Nazareth isn't the Messiah, there isn't one. He fits these prophecies like a glove, and when you lay his life into this and you see him as the fulfillment, all of a sudden, boom, all these mystery passages pop open and they make sense. It's one of the reasons we know that he is who he is. So Peter goes on, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain, not maybe, but certain, that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Whoa! Peter is not in a popularity contest, I'll tell you. And if he'd have said this 50 days before this, these people would have risen up and crucified Peter. No question. They would have crucified Peter. Or stoned him, probably stoned him, actually. But not now. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had been poured out, and this was God's plan, and Peter was indestructible until it was time for him to go home. Which he would eventually do, and he would eventually be crucified, by the way. But not yet. Now, he's able to speak to these people, and furthermore, the Holy Spirit takes what Peter says, and he pierces these men's hearts with it. They said, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, because they're all Jewish, brethren, what shall we do? Now, what they have realized is that they're criminals in God's court. Do you know, my friend, that when you get saved, you go from being a criminal to being a child of God? And that until you've made that transition, you are a criminal in God's court. We all are. See, in our age, when we preach the gospel, sometimes we give people the impression that this is like a nice free offer that you'd be dumb not to take. Well, that's true. That's true. It is a free offer you'd be dumb not to take. But there's far more to it than that. What the Bible teaches is that we're actually convicted criminals by God's own standards, and that we will have to answer to him as the ultimate judge eventually. Now, that's a whole different twist on things. What that means is, if we stay in our current state, we're like these guys who ought to be saying to ourselves, what must we do? What can we do? They realized they were in really, really deep trouble. Did you ever realize that? Outside of Christ, you're in deep, deep trouble, real trouble with God, and that your sins really matter, and that they're taken as a personal affront against God. You know, folks, when you get converted, you give your life to Jesus Christ. Part of that conversion is saying, Lord, I am sorry for my sins. I am sorry for the ones I know about, and I'm sorry for the ones I didn't know about, and I'm sorry for the ones I've purposely forgotten. I had no idea, Lord, but now I know. Please forgive me. You know how we know that that's the first step in a redeemed mind? Because what's the first thing Peter says to these guys? Repent, and that's what repentance means. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive this life that you see in these people, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Spirit, which will enable you to live forever by his life, by his authority. But his word repent is why we know that when you come to Jesus Christ, you're not just saying, I accept you, like you walk up to God and stick out your hand and say, hi, it's me. You come to the Lord and you say, I don't deserve to be in your presence, and the fact that you're pursuing me absolutely blows my mind. Would you just please forgive me, Lord? That is what real conversion is about. It always has been, it always will be. Repent and believe are two sides of the same coin, and they're spoken of almost in a hyphenated way in the New Testament. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Not just believe, but repent and believe. And even when they use the word believe by itself, or the word repent by itself, the other is implied. You just put them all together, you can see it. They're always implied. You know, if you haven't repented of your sins, do so today. Do so today. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. People say, well, then water is what makes you saved. No, actually, when you look at all the various passages on the subject, in fact, even in the book of Acts, you find this happens again in chapter 8 and again in chapter 10. And in both of those cases, the baptism happens on the one hand before, and on the other hand after the coming of the Spirit. So it's not about the water. But baptism is still very important because it means you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the key is. So you get baptized because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the baptism signifies the washing away of your sin and your identification with Him and the coming upon of the Spirit in your life. If you're thinking to yourself, I need to give my life to Jesus, I've got good news for you. We have a baptism next Sunday, right? What a coincidence that you should hear this today, and there should be a baptism next Sunday. And you thought about going to church somewhere else this morning, didn't you? It's actually important for you to give your life to Christ and be baptized. The baptism, the water, is not what saves you. It's your faith in Jesus and the Spirit of God washing away your sins. But the baptism is your association with Him visibly. He said to do it. So that's what he means here. And then he says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Odd, because in the Old Testament, the promise, this kind of anointing, was only for the prophets. And only occasionally. Not this wholesale, anybody can serve God and belong to and have His anointing and step out in faith and trust Him. Nobody had that in a wholesale way in the Old Testament. But he says, this promise is for you, and is for your kids, and is for people all around the world, anybody that the Lord calls to Himself. And you notice again the initiation, who initiates, who calls? The Lord calls to Himself. What an awesome thing. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I love this line because it always reminds me of the, you know, it's like he's a southern preacher. Be saved from this perverse generation. It's a great line because it's a passive imperative. What he's saying is, allow something to happen to you. How does it work? I don't know. You can't save yourself. But it's a command to let God save you by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you're in a generation that's on its way to hell. Get out of this generation. Let God rescue you. Put your faith in Christ. Awesome. Be saved. And that's where everybody since then, all Christians, you know, be saved. Jesus saves, all that. It means rescue, and that's where that all comes from. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Man, in one day, started with 120, and everyone else had run away from the Lord at His crucifixion. And now, 3,000 in one day, Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than I've done, believe me. After I've paid for your sins and given you my Spirit, you're going to be able to bring people to me in ways that you had no idea. And since this day, the day of Pentecost, millions have come to Christ and still do. Because the Spirit of God uses Christians and the message of the gospel to bring them. And God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. 3,000. Can you see the guys? That's what I refer to the apostles. The guys, you know, because we've kind of gotten to know them. They're baptizing people and they're splashing around and they're going, can you believe this, Peter? You know, 3,000 people. And they just kept. For days and weeks and months, people kept coming to Christ. Read the book of Acts. It's an awesome thing. Verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There was now a new communion, a new community, and they were sharing these things we'll talk about in just a minute. The Christian life is a dynamic reality, and the reality is the work of the Spirit of God. I want to offer some advice in closing here. I want to mention three things. Before I even get into that, though, let me stress, if you're not a Christian, all the advice I'm going to give you is going to be useless. You need to be a believer in Jesus. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And He'll take your soul today. You'll belong to Him. If you died between now and next week and you didn't get dunked, you'd still go to heaven. But my encouragement is, give your life to Jesus this morning. Become a Christian. Our prayer room will be open afterward. I'll be up here. Come and talk to me. Make that prayer to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Please fill me with Your Spirit and let me be a Christian. Do that today. Before I give any advice in your life, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it. Now, the advice for those of us who are Christians about living in this dynamic, okay? And there's a ton of things I could say, as you know, probably, but I'm gonna mention just three, okay? Number one, we as Christians need to expect His dynamic presence from the moment of our conversion to Christ. You should expect the dynamic presence of the Spirit of God from the moment of your conversion to Jesus Christ, from that moment. Whatever He does subsequently may change from time to time, and there may be all kinds of experiences you will receive. But in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they expected the anointing of the Spirit upon the life of any person who gave their life to Christ, and they expected it immediately. And it should be preached that way. And you'll notice when I give the sinner's prayer here on Sunday mornings or whenever I do it, I almost always will say, I'll include repentance. I'll say, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sins. That's part of the prayer. And I will almost always say, please fill me with Your Spirit. Because it's important to understand they saw conversion as a work of the Spirit, and they saw every believer as a person who had the Spirit of God. And you say, well, what happens after that? Do other experiences come? In all probability, yes. But they have to do with giftedness for other things that God will do with you as time goes by. You should expect His dynamic from the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, because this is a supernatural life. And my friend, if you've forgotten that and you're trying to live your Christian life apart from the Spirit, and then open this gift. Lean into His presence. Open your heart up and say, Lord, I've been trying to do this on my own. I want to lean into who You are and what You're doing. Would You just take over? Second piece of advice, develop a witness for the Lord rather than a thirst for power or for experience. Develop a witness for the Lord. Now, dynamic and power do come in the Spirit's life. And experiences vary, and they come as well. But these people were not seeking the experience when they repented and believed in Jesus Christ. What they were seeking was Jesus Christ. What they were seeking was forgiveness. And then everything else came. You keep your eyes on the Lord. You focus on being a witness for Him and on serving Him, not on, essentially, the experience that you might receive now or at some future time. A lot of people are very enamored of Christian experience. In fact, in Acts 8, Simon Magus wants to pay money for it, and Peter has some very, very strong things to say about that. Now, that's not what it's about. It is about Jesus Christ, and it's about repenting and believing in Him. So focus on allowing the Lord to make you a real witness. Allow yourself to be used by Him. I mean, step out in faith and say, Lord, I want Your purposes. All the way through every texture of my life, I want to be a witness for You. You will find anointing where you need it, anywhere in your life to serve Him. If that's your attitude, you will find that anointing, and it'll be there. A lot of times we kind of miss that. Back in 1851, do you know what the big technology was in those days? The big technology in 1851 was steam. It was the newest thing on the block, and everybody was doing steam this and steam that. They had a big convocation in Hyde Park in London where they brought in all the new contraptions that were doing steam. And they had a locomotive, and they even had a cannon. They had a steam cannon. I don't know how that would work, but it worked. And they had all kinds of things there, and they were all awe-inspired by what steam could do. And then they had one that won first place in this whole big thing. And it was a machine with 7,000 moving parts. And they would pull the lever on this thing, and steam would move it, and all 7,000 moving parts would begin to move. And they said, this is so impressive. This is so cool. First prize, man. Give this first prize. You know what's really weird? It didn't do anything. It was a machine that just had 7,000 moving parts, and steam made them go. You know what it reminds me of? The church sometimes. And Christians sometimes. Look at me, I've got 7,000 moving parts. Why? Where are they going? What are they doing? Are they serving Jesus? Was there a purpose to this? Or are we just blowing off steam? It's a good question. You don't need 7,000 moving parts. A hammer is a very effective tool, and it has no moving parts. But the craftsman uses it well. And we say, oh, I want this, and I want that, and I want this moving part, and I want that moving part, and I want this steam, and I want that steam. And the Lord says, why? So, expect that dynamic, but seek to serve, and you'll find the dynamic there. Say, Lord, use my work, use my business, use my marriage, use my life, use every texture of who I am to bring other people to you, and I will lean into your spirit, and I will receive your fullness, but I want to belong to you right down to the very tip of my toes. I want everything to belong to you so that whatever I do, it'll bring people to you, and you'll find anointing in areas of your life that you never thought of. Because then you have a purpose, and then we'll pour on the steam. Third piece of advice, be strong in the basics. You want to walk in the Spirit, be strong in the basics as a Christian. And the basics are in verse 42. This is what their life, this is the shape of the early life of the church, and it has been the shape of living, Spirit-filled churches ever since, all through the generations of all different worship styles and so on. But the shape of it is fourfold, and you'll see it very clearly in verse 42. It's a neat little outline for the life of the church. Be strong on these four basics. The teaching of the apostles, they devoted themselves to it. That means exposition of the Old and the New Testament. That means understanding what the apostles say. You want to walk in the Spirit? Get your nose in the Word of God. Give your life to Jesus, commit to His ways, and learn what the apostles and the prophets have said, and you will find anointing. He will give you what you need to serve Him. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Healthy churches still do that today. Always go to a church that teaches the Word of God. They teach it in different ways, and there's all different styles. But look for the apostolic Word of God to be taught. Good exposition. Secondly, fellowship. That means be a part of a body. You want to walk in the Spirit, be a part of a body. Don't pretend that you're Elijah. The people I refer to as having the Elijah complex, where it's, remember Elijah's story where he said to God, it's just me and you, Lord. And the Lord said, no, it's not. There's 7,000 who belong to me out there. There's a lot of Christians who think, well, no, it's just about me and you, Lord. That's all that matters is me and you. That's not true. There's millions of Christians and they're all around you. And he says, fellowship, one of the main basics, they shared life. That's what fellowship means, is to share. Be a part of a church, be a part of a fellowship. Connect with other Christians. There are millions of them out there. You may not like them, but God does. Isn't that great? You can live on the other side of heaven when you get there, but you got it for now. We got to connect or we're not going to grow. You're not going to walk in the Spirit without other believers. It's the dynamic. It's the way the dynamic of the Spirit is. None of us has all the gifts, despite the fact that some of us seem to hint that we might. None of us has them all. We need each other. Connect with the church. Connect with a fellowship. Be a part of the body. And third, the breaking of bread, which I take to mean communion. They also had common meals together, and it can mean that, but it has a definite article, the breaking of bread. I think that means communion, and I'm not the only one that thinks that. Communion is the reminder of what Jesus has done. It's the deed of faith that believers do. It's a reminder of the new covenant. It's a basic for Christianity. Take communion. When was the last time you took communion? We offer it quite often here, and every Sunday at the first service, communion is offered. I encourage you to do it. You want to walk in the Spirit? Be strong on these basics. Simple things, basic things. And then finally, prayer. Learn to pray. Pray a lot. Talk to God in private. Talk to God in public with other Christians. Avail yourself of times of prayer. Every living church has lots of times, or usually has lots of times, when you can get together for prayer. Prayer meetings are sometimes sparsely populated because prayer tends to be something people tend not to have time for right this minute. But they plan to get around to pretty soon. So my encouragement, be strong on this basic. Get around to it soon. Spend some time in prayer. Find somebody else to pray with. You say, I want to walk in the Spirit. I'm looking for this dynamic in my life. I've given my life to Jesus. I know the Spirit's within me. Spend some time in prayer. Avail yourself of these four basic elements of walking with Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thing to belong to the Lord, and it is a supernatural reality. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it this morning. Pray that prayer. Or you can just say, Lord, you remember that prayer that Pastor Rick offered? That's my prayer. I want to give you my life this morning. And if you're doing that, slip up here after the service. Or come into our prayer room. We'd love to talk to you. And commit to being baptized next Sunday after our third service, after this service. If you're a Christian and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I really need to give the Lord all of it. I really need to let him fill every room in my house, every aspect of who I am, and take control. I encourage you to do that. That's his design, always has been. He fills the vessels that are completely his. And I encourage you to open your heart up to him this morning. Receive his fullness. Commit your heart and your soul to his purposes. Father God, we thank you for the inestimable privilege of having you want to be our friend, our God, our Lord. That you would come to us and desire a relationship with us is so amazing. That you would send Jesus, and then that you would come yourself in his name to fill our hearts and anoint our lives. Father, we ask that these realities will be brought home to us permanently, both as a church and as individuals. And as we leave the place this morning, we ask, Father, that your life will be evident within us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.